Hello, friends. It's time for the second hour of Open Line with Dr. Michael Rydelnik, Moody Radio's Bible Study Across America, where we're talking about your questions about the Bible, God, and the spiritual life. My name is Michael Rydelnik. I'm academic dean and professor of Jewish Studies and Bible at Moody Bible Institute. Here we are live sitting around the radio kitchen table taking your questions. Now's the time to give me a call. The phone number, 877-548-3675. If you can't call, just go to our website, openlineradio.org. Click on the link that says Ask Michael a Question and leave your question there. Well, I hope you have your Bibles open. I hope you have a second cup of coffee because we're getting ready to talk about the scriptures. And first up right now this hour is Susan in Vero Beach, Florida, listening online. Welcome to Open Line, Susan. How can I help you?
Hello, Michael. Well, I have a question for you. I'm a facilitator for a ladies' Bible study at our church. We're currently in the Gospel of John study, and we're at chapter 6. So we've been studying about Jesus as the bread of life. So I had proposed to our group that we celebrate communion at the close of that particular, which is coming up this coming week. But because, you know, we're talking about Jesus as the bread of life and all of that. So that initiated quite a deep discussion in the following days about can a subset group of the church, particularly a group of women in a women's Bible study, is it permissible for us to celebrate communion together by ourselves? And so there are some varying points of view on this, and I would love to hear yours.
Well, honestly, I'm the wrong person to ask because it really has to do with your church, because there are different views of communion. And some might say, no, communion must be in the worship setting. I don't know what your church is. If it was an Anglican church, I'm sure they wouldn't want you to do that. They would want the...
Yeah, we're a Baptist church.
Oh, okay. So your church takes a memorial view of that?
Yes. Okay. Yes.
Okay. The difference, for anyone's listening, there's a view that says that there's some sort of mystical presence. Not like the view where the blessed host and cup somehow have Jesus really there, but there's a mystical presence. That's the Anglican approach, and they would be very averse to you having the Lord's Supper. On the other hand, most people hold a memorial view, which is that it's symbolic. It's a symbol of the body and blood of the Lord, not an actual mystical presence. That's the memorial view. It's symbolic. We do this to remember. There would be a great deal more openness to the idea. That's what I would say. I wouldn't have any issue whatsoever about doing it. But again, I'm the wrong person to ask because your pastor may disagree. So,
well, our pastor's been involved in this, and the interesting situation of this, and we're not going to do it because there is not agreement amongst us, so we're not going to do it. But the interesting thing is, our pastor is like, yes, this is a memorial thing, and when believers get together, there's no scriptural injunction against doing it because we're doing this in remembrance. But his wife is in our group, and she is adheres more to the regulatory principle of worship, and she's not comfortable with it. And a couple of other ladies agree with her. And so for the sake of unity and love, we're not going to do it. But I thought it would be interesting to hear your perspective on it.
I think talk to your pastor is what I would say. And that's my perspective.
Yeah,
if I were a pastor, I would encourage it. That would be fine.
Oh, okay. Well, he did actually, but his wife was like, no, I'm not comfortable.
Yeah, boy, they might have had a, that must have been a pretty interesting dinner table they had that day when they had that disagreement.
Oh, let me tell you, we have our Wednesday night gathering was very robust in our discussions about.
Oh,
it's been great. It really, it has been a very good experience to really, you know, dive down into this topic. But, and so we've made the decision that unity and peace and relationship is more important than
The
Lord's Supper.
Good choice. Since it is the cup of fellowship, you know, you want to keep your unity there.
Exactly.
But
and reading, you know, 1 Corinthians 14, where there, you know, that the Lord's Supper was kind of a disaster because there was no love and peace there.
Yeah. Well, good. Well, I appreciate it. But, you know, anyone listening, you should know when things like this come up, I say talk to your pastor or maybe more importantly to your pastor's wife. That's what I would say. So anyway, okay. Well, thank you for your call.
All right.
Okay.
Bye bye, Michael. Bye bye.
We're gonna talk with Debbie in Chattanooga, Tennessee, listening on WMBW, where I will be. When are we gonna be there, Tricia? Is it 2 weeks? Yeah, 2 weeks from now. Yeah, with a special. I'm sure if you go to the WMBW website, you can see how you can sign up. Friday night, I'll be speaking on Israel, the key to biblical prophecy, and then Saturday morning, doing a live broadcast with WMBW and a live audience asking the questions. Hey, Debbie, how can I help you today?
Okay. As I was thinking about asking my question after I talked to the person who initially talks to us, more questions come up. But, I was thinking as I studied Mark 14, the first few verses there, where it talks about the woman anointed Jesus' head. Says she poured over his head the nard. And in John 12, it talks about Mary. It specifies her name in John 12. She poured the nard over his feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the difference in Mark 14 and John 12 is in John 12, it says Mary did it 6 days before the Passover, and Mark 14 only specifies 2 days before the Passover. And the question that came up as I was thinking about it, Mark 11 is the triumphal entry, and John 12, 6 days before the Passover, the next day was the triumphal entry. So my question is, do you think it's possible that Mary saved some of the nard for 2 days before the Passover and poured it over his poured some of it over his head? Do you think that's a possibility? Because I know this kind of thing is seen by some as a contradiction, and they point to things like this.
Okay,
let
me just say this, okay? You should probably talk to a Bible expert about this. Because what you would need to do is, have you looked up any commentaries about this?
No, and I have the Moody Bible Commentary, but I haven't looked it up. Oh, yes, I did. When this came up before in my study, and I talked with my fiance about it a little bit, and
your fiance is not a commentary, but the point is I really have not honestly studied this, but this is one of the ones that you would have to look. I'm just speaking off the top of my head. It's not something I've studied, and I would guess there's a couple things that guide me. One, one aspect is that the disciples, these are their memoirs. Mark is Peter's memoir. He wrote it down. And John is John's memoir. And they're going from memory. I don't think that they put everything in necessarily chronological order. They put things in. Now, the passage about in Mark 14, where it says it's 2 days before, what happens there is the anointing by Mary. But I'm trying to look at the text here. It could very well be that this was actually not 2 days. It was 6 days, because it doesn't say in Mark 14. It says it was 2 days before the Passover, and that's when the chief priests said that they were going to kill him. But then in verse 3, it picks up, and it says that he was in Bethany, meanwhile. And it doesn't mean that this event in verse 3 necessarily took place when they made that decision. So that's what I would say. I think I would do some more research before I'm going off. This is right now going off the top of my head. I think this is not necessarily, Mark 14 is not written in chronological order. What happened 2 days before the Passover was when the plot was revealed, that what they were going to do. Verse 3 picks up something that happened a couple of days before. That's what I would say, right off the top of my head. But anyway, we're going to take a break here. And when we come back, we'll be taking more of your questions. The phone number here, 877-548-3675. My name is Michael Ray Dalnick. This program is called Open Line. We'll be right back. So don't go away. Many of you have asked how you can reach your Jewish friends with the good news. Chosen People Ministries wants to help you by offering a free book called How to Introduce Your Jewish Friends to the Messiah. This book will help you understand Jewish people, Jewish culture, Jewish religion. It'll teach you how to communicate in a clear way, an understandable way, to your Jewish friends when you talk about the Messiah, Yeshua. For your free copy of How to Introduce Your Jewish Friends to the Messiah, just go to the Open Line Radio website. That's openlineradio.org. When you get there, scroll down. There's a link that says a free gift from Chosen People Ministries. Click on that. And when you do, you'll be able to sign up for your own free copy of How to Introduce Your Jewish Friends to the Messiah. Welcome back to Open Line. So glad that you are joining me today. I do want to mention that we have a terrific resource that's available to you. It's called The Bible Book by Book. We had a professor back at Moody when I was a student. He was from Texas, and he said, I wrote the Bible book by book. But he didn't mean that he wrote the Bible. What it means is he wrote this book called The Bible Book by Book. His name was Dr. Luck. And it is a terrific little book. It is so helpful. It gives you who the book was written to, who wrote the book, when it was written, what's the structure of the book, and all those things. It kind of lays out what it is that the Lord was saying to us in his book. And it's a great tool for understanding the Bible. And I want to encourage you that if you are interested in this book, we'd love to send it to you as a thank you. If you give a gift of any size to Open Line, we will send you a copy of the Bible book by book. If you'd like to do that, call 888-644-7122 or go to openlineradio.org. We're going to speak now with Sharon in Lake Worth, Florida, listening on WRMB. Welcome to Open Line, Sharon. How can I help you?
Good morning, Dr. Rodelli. Thank you for taking my call. I want to say thank you to you and your staff, really, for what you do. And thank you for bringing your knowledge to the rest of the world about God's word. I have a question in Mark chapter 14, verses 51 to 52. It said, "There followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them." My question is, who is that young man, and who are the young men? Are there disciples, or was the young man one of his disciples? I read in a ESV, a footnote that suggested that other biblical scholars said they thought it was Mark.
Mm-hmm. Well, first of all, when we look at the gospel by Mark, in my opinion, and the most ancient opinion, is that the gospel by Mark is a reflection of what Peter gave in a sermon at one point, and Mark was with him, sort of wrote down Peter's message, and then wrote it up as a gospel. And so, in a sense, this is the gospel by Peter. This is it's Peter's message, it's Peter's memories, it's as Peter understood it. And as a result of that, people have speculated that, because Mark wrote it all down, that this was a little way of Mark saying, here's a little signature to say I was around here too, even though I'm writing down what Peter said, here's my little thumbprint on the story. This is what the Moody Bible Commentary says. The unidentified young man was probably Mark himself. He was showing that he was present at this event as well. Anyway, he pulled himself free of the garment, probably ran away in his underwear, even though it says naked, but that's probably what he was doing. And I think it's a little thumbprint, it's a little signature, it's a little way of saying, yep, that was me, and I'm not only was I there, but I wrote down all this stuff in here that he, by tradition, got from Peter. Okay?
And the part of the verse where it says, "and the young men laid hold on him," would be...
Those are...
Which young men? The rest of his disciples, you know, his fellow disciples? Would that be...
No, they all deserted him and ran away. So it may have been one of the soldiers that grabbed him.
One of the soldiers. Okay. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Okay?
Okay. Thank you.
And there may have been people who weren't even of the soldiers, who were like with the
bystanders. You know,
the people who maybe came with the priests who were with the soldiers to arrest him. You know, they may have had some young apprentices with them, and that may have been the ones that grabbed him. So, okay.
Okay. Thank you kindly.
Good. Hey, yeah, thank you for your call. Appreciate it.
Yes.
We're going to speak with Gabriel in Miami, Florida, let's say on the Moody Radio app, which is easy to get. Just go to your app store and download it. Welcome to Open Line, Gabriel. How can I help you?
Hey, how you doing, Mr. Rodelnik?
Michael's fine.
I've been going back and forth with my sister about baptism. Okay, her stand is, if you're not baptized, you're not a part of the Christian body. And it all started when I saw a pamphlet in her car from her church, and it said steps to salvation. I was like, don't you, there's no steps to salvation. All you have to do is accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. I'm not saying don't get baptized, but baptism doesn't save you. So I guess my question for both of us is, if you're not baptized, are you a part of the body of Christ, even though you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior?
Well, I would start with the book of Acts in Acts 16, when the Philippian jailer is terrified and he asks, what must I do to be saved? And the answer Paul gives is, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you, and then he says, and your household. People think that means his whole household's going to be saved if he believes. That's not what it's saying. It's saying if your household believes, they'll be saved too. You know, it's not just you that has this opportunity. Everyone has this opportunity. If they believe, they will be saved. But it only says believe. It doesn't say be baptized. When the thief on the cross asked the Lord Jesus to remember him when he comes into his kingdom, that what that was saying was that he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He said, this day you'll be together with me in paradise. That's what the Lord Jesus said to him. He didn't say, well, we got to get you baptized first. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says that we're saved by grace through faith, and it's not of works. There's no work we can do. There's no step we can take. The reason I believe that people get this confused is there are verses in the Bible, like Acts 2:38, where I think they misunderstand it. It says, repent, Peter said to them, which is the negative side, what we turn away from when we turn in faith to the Lord Jesus. Repent, Peter said to them, and be baptized, each of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The reason there's a different number, you know, every Greek word has a number, whether it's singular or plural. And in Acts 2:38, there's a different number between those things. It's kind of a technical, easy to read in Greek, but if you don't know Greek, not as simple. But the point of it is, the way the Greek is structured, the "and be baptized" is sort of a parenthetical note, that if you do repent, then the result will be you should be baptized. But it's not for the forgiveness of your sins. Repent for the forgiveness of your sins is the statement without the parenthetical note. It's repent, all of you, for the forgiveness of all your sins. And by the way, if you do, you should be baptized. That's what the parenthetical note is. It's not saying you need to be baptized to be saved. And so it's a little bit clearer in Greek, but nevertheless, that's what it's saying. And I think people who just read English, they get this confused because they see this verse. But the whole tenor of Scripture is that we're saved by grace through faith, and there's no work involved. I hope that helps. Thanks for the call. And I do think it's important that we are baptized, but not for salvation. It's as the outward sign of our faith, not necessarily for salvation. That's not what it's talking about. So anyway, thanks for your call, Gabriel. We're going to talk next with Martin in Northern Idaho, listening on KMBI. Welcome to Open Line, Martin. How can I help you?
Oh, thank you for taking my call, Michael. I don't want to be deceived, and I see a lot of different people being deceived. Maybe I'm reading too much into this, but I see Satan metamorphosizing, changing into a snake, and then I see him inhabiting the Antichrist, and I see him, you know, probably all through the Bible, but I'd like to have you talk a little bit more how we can be more aware that we're being deceived by Satan.
Well, do you think people are just being deceived by Satan? You know, he disguises himself as an angel of light. He doesn't very often take on the form of a snake, you know, or an animal.
Right.
You know, I have one case where he did that. So I'm not worried about that. I do know the way people are deceived is he'll take something that is contrary to the Word of God and by doing that, he will try and present something as this is really good, but it's really contrary to the Word of God. I think that's the number one deception. that he has.
Tempt you with pleasure.
It's not necessarily pleasure, anything. You know, this is what God wants. This is a really good thing. And the result is it may be pleasure. It's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the sinful pride of life. He will take something and in those three areas tempt us. And
okay.
And will fool people into thinking that this is something good. The answer I would give is the best way to deal with this is to know the Word of God. Read, study, apply the Word of God in our lives. When we do that, if we know the truth, if a deception comes, we'll never fall for it. We won't be deceived by Him. So knowing the Word of God is key. We'll be back with more of your questions, in fact, the mailbag, in just a moment. Stay with us. Welcome back to Open Line. I'm Michael Reichelnik, and I'm so glad to be with you on this Saturday morning. It's time right now for the FEBC mailbag. I just want to say I appreciate the ministry of the Far Eastern Broadcasting Company so much. They are reaching the world in ways that many people couldn't get in because they do it through broadcasting. And one of the things I really appreciate is I was speaking with Ed Cannon, the president of Far Eastern Broadcasting, is that they have people on the ground to do follow-up and help people who respond to the broadcast message. So it's not just the airwaves that reach people, but actual people-to-people follow-up. That's just terrific. If you want to know more about the ministry of FEBC, just go to febc.org, and there's a link there to their podcast. It's called Until All Have Heard, and it features Ed Cannon. I think you'll be really encouraged as you listen to that. Well, here comes Tricia McMillan. She's got the mailbag, and she's been soliciting questions. I didn't know why she did this. She's trying to make trouble for me. She solicited questions on Facebook.
I'm not there trying to make trouble.
Yeah.
Opening up venues. If people don't want to email it in, they can also post it on our Facebook page or our Instagram page. I have been remiss in checking that in the last couple weeks, so I apologize. But I also see those. So those are two other places that you can leave questions for us as well.
Okay, good. Okay. Well, anyway, let's see what we can do here to answer some of these questions.
See how we can get you in trouble? Okay.
Yeah.
Our first question is from Sue Ellen, who says, would Jesus have been crucified at the same time the Passover lamb was being sacrificed? I believe the book of John, this seems to be implied, but I recently heard something mentioned about how his body had to be dealt with before the Passover.
Yeah. You this is actually one of the really technical issues in terms of, and it's really the question, was Thursday night, the Passover, an actual Passover meal? Because if it was the Passover meal, why then was the Lord brought to the priests? You know what I mean? They go to the high priest. That's where he's arrested and he's brought to the high priest. That wouldn't have happened if it was Passover ready for the
right.
And yet you look at the Synoptic Gospels and clearly the meal, the Last Supper, is a Passover meal. What is going on? And the same thing that, you know, it's sort of an issue. Well, I think the best solution is found in the book that I mentioned here all the time, Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ by Harold Honer. And in that book, he points out that the Galileans and the Pharisees had a different time when they offered the sacrifice of the Passover. And that would have been before sunset on Thursday, which would have made, and since most of the disciples, except for Judas, were Galileans, they would have followed the Pharisaic Galilean approach of a Thursday sacrifice, Thursday late afternoon. And then the Sadducees priesthood and the Judeans would have done their sacrifice right in the middle of the day on Friday. That's when they would have done it, which is when, or sometime on that daytime, which is the Lord Jesus, that's the time when he is dying, when the Passover lambs are being sacrificed for the Judeans and the priestly Sadducees. So the answer is yes and no.
Okay.
He was being sacrificed at the same time that the Sadducees were offering their Passover sacrifices, but not when the Pharisees were. And the question that comes up, and there's evidence that there's this in the rabbinic literature, there was a disagreement between the Pharisees and the Sadducees about when to offer the sacrifices, when the Galileans and when the Judeans were offering their sacrifices, their Passover lambs. The reason the priests allowed this other one is that there were just so many that they needed more time, and so they allowed for the Galilean approach to come down and offer their sacrifice earlier.
So it was like a staggered sacrificing, if you will.
Yep.
If you will. Okay.
Yeah, exactly. That's exactly it.
Okay.
And that explains the seeming contradiction.
Okay.
So.
Okay.
Yeah, once again, I just find Dr. Hohner, I didn't even know there was a problem until I read Dr. Hohner's book and saw the solution. But that was a long time ago when he was my seminary prof. But that book, you know, I read it in 1979 or 80, so over 40 years ago. It holds up. I still go back to it all the time. It is a little book, really thin, still in print, an academic book, but really helpful on chronological aspects of the life of Christ.
So how many lambs are we would have been being sacrificed?
I mean, that I don't know.
I mean, is it would be one per family?
Yeah.
Okay,
yeah.
And everyone was going to Jerusalem to do this for Passover? They wouldn't do it in Galilee?
No, they would do it in Jerusalem.
Okay, so everyone, so it's kind of like Jesus' birth, where everyone had to travel.
Yeah.
But they're all traveling to Jerusalem to do the sacrifices.
Yeah, and there were also people we know who were in town from the diaspora. They came to Jerusalem for Passover through Pentecost.
Because you had to do it at the temple.
Yeah.
Okay. So there's lots and lots of people here.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, that's the explanation. So they had to stagger it.
Yeah.
Otherwise, they couldn't have done it. And that's why they did it at two different periods of time.
Okay. Okay. All right.
Okay.
Well, thank you for that question, Sue Ellen. I'm glad you wrote us. I have another question from Facebook from Susan. The Bible states that it's appointed for man to die once and then comes the judgment. How does that reconcile with the rapture, where we will at once be changed, not having died?
Mm-hmm. Well, I think that we have to take Hebrews 9:27 really, really as a general principle. It's sort of like I talk with people all the time and I say, well, you know, everyone dies. We're all going to die. Well, I really don't believe we're all going to die, because I think there will be people who are raptured. But we state this as, except for the rapture, except for this unusual event that is promised, it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. Of course, there are exceptions that we know from before. Enoch didn't die. Elijah didn't die. And they're not gonna. So it's a general principle that you find in Hebrews 9:27. But regardless, the point in Hebrews isn't to deal with every exception. The point is that we all will face judgment. And whether we die or not, every person will either face, those who are raptured are going to be at the judgment seat of Christ. And so that's another, you know, we're all going to face judgment. You know, those of us who are believers, there's no condemnation, but we will be standing at the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. So,
okay.
It's just a general statement, I guess I would say.
Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. Thank you for that.
Do you have something else?
Yeah.
That you want?
Of course. I have this one from Robin, who emailed and said that she's a member of a denomination that was given the chance to disaffiliate over from her denomination over the addition of some churches of same-sex marriages and gay pastors.
Uh-huh.
She believes biblically that those are sins. All sinners are welcome to worship, but doesn't call it a right. She likes her church. She loves her church and everyone and the pastor and his wife, but would like to not leave her church, but is very troubled that her church didn't separate over this issue. Do you have any advice? Like, should she leave the church?
Well, here's the deal.
Yeah.
I think that there are secondary issues that a person might stay or might not. You know, that's sort of a judgment call, right?
Mm-hmm.
Secondary, like whether women should be elders or not, you know?
Mm-hmm.
I personally don't think so, you know, as I read the scriptures. But nevertheless, I could see someone who agrees with me not leaving their church if they decided to, the church changed that. That's not a core issue.
Or a difference in when the rapture will happen.
Yeah, those are not important.
Okay.
There's a lot of these secondary issues.
Yeah.
But when I read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, a lot of people want to say that whether or not a person should accept gay marriage is not a core issue. It's not. They say it's a secondary issue. But here's what I'm reading. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Okay. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Do not be deceived. No sexually immoral people. That doesn't mean that people have failed, but say that it's okay. Sexual immorality is not immoral. Idolaters, adulterers, or anyone practicing homosexuality. No thieves, greedy people, drunkards, verbally abusive people, or swindlers will inherit God's kingdom. What he is saying is people who say that you must embrace sin and sin is acceptable without repentance, that they won't inherit God's kingdom. And that includes same-sex relationships. So therefore, I think that that is a core issue. Now, verse 11 says, some of you used to be like this, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so it seems to me that the solution is that is a core issue, and I couldn't stay in a church that held to that. But there's always deliverance. There's always forgiveness by trusting in the name of the Lord Jesus, putting our trust in his death and resurrection. Thanks for those questions, Tricia. We're going to be right back. You're listening to Open Line with Michael Rydelnik and Tricia McMillan. Stay right there. Welcome back to Open Line. So glad that you're listening today. I want to encourage you to consider becoming a kitchen table partner. We appreciate the whole team here, everyone that listens, but many of you have become kitchen table partners. And the way you do that is by committing to give monthly to Open Line so we can stay on the air weekly and answer people's Bible questions. I appreciate that so much for you even considering becoming part of the team. If you'd like to become part of the team, we'll send you an exclusive audio Bible study called a Bible study moment. You get it in your email, click on it, get to listen to a 5-minute Bible study every other week. The phone number, if you want to become a kitchen table partner, is 888-644-7122, or just go to openlineradio.org. And we're going to speak with Halea, I think I say that right, in West Palm Beach, Florida, listening on WRMB. Welcome to Open Line, Halea. How can I help you?
Thank you. Yes, sir. I would like to know about Habakkuk 3, verse 3. It said God came from Teman. Mm-hmm. And the Holy One from the Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. Could you explain that to me, please?
I wish I could. I'll do my best here. In Habakkuk, he's hearkening back to the Exodus. because those are the areas where God delivered Israel from in the Exodus. And Taman, Mount Paran, his splendor covers the heavens, the earth is full of his praise. He's saying basically that just as God delivered Israel at the Exodus, so he will deliver Israel in the future. That's what that's talking about. I hope that helps.
And a lot of Israelis and the Hebrew people, they come from.
We're going to speak next with Mark in Crosby, Minnesota, listening on KTIG. Welcome to Open Line. How can I help you, Mark?
Hey, good morning, Michael.
Good morning.
Well, my question was about from Matthew 8:22, where Jesus had told the man that the dead bury their dead. It sounded as though he was the man was trying to bury his father. In a way, the statement that Jesus made about the dead burying their dead kind of seemed to go against Jesus' nature in a way, because to me the statement sounded fairly callous. Versus when he would be talking to the Sadducees and Pharisees, who are self-righteous. But to me, it sounded like someone of a contrite heart. So it was just a little confusing to me. I haven't done the time to actually do any research into it yet, but I was just kind of curious. You guys have to take.
Well, I think the answer seems to be that the Lord Jesus said to him, if you read Luke, he says, you follow me. And he said, "I first let me go bury my father." I think that we might think, oh, boy, isn't that harsh? Let the dead bury the dead. Except that likely this was the firstborn. And he said, I really would like to stay home until my father passes away. And then I'll bury him. I'll receive the double inheritance. And then I'll follow you. And the Lord Jesus said, no, I need you to follow me now. Let the dead bury the dead. Apparently, the father wasn't even dead yet, and that's why the Lord Jesus said what he did.
Yeah, I hadn't done any research into it, and I figured there was some type of background as far as Jewish culture, more than likely. But I was just kind of curious. So,
yeah, he was delaying his. You know, when the Lord Jesus there when you look here in Luke, what are we looking at? Mark 8, Mark 8. My Bible flipped pages. In Mark 8, when it says that, you look in the context, and he said, a scribe said, I'll follow wherever you will go. And he says, yeah, but you have to give up your security. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You're not going to be able to, you know, think about it. If you really follow me, there's no security. The only security you have is me. And then he said, let me go bury my father so I can get the inheritance. That's the idea. And he said, let the dead bury the dead. You have to follow me and I will be your inheritance. That's the point. So, okay. It's a demand for immediate obedience to following the Messiah. And boy, wouldn't that be a great reminder for us now? You know, he calls us not for later, but for now. To serve him no matter what. I hope that's a great reminder for me. No matter what, right now, that's what I have to do, what he says. Thanks for your call. I really appreciate it. We're going to speak next with Nihal in Butler, Pennsylvania, listening to WCRF. Welcome to Open Line, Nihal.
Good morning. Thank you for taking my call. I have two questions. The first question is, when Christ returns on the Mount of Olives, what role will the people who return with him have, the raptured ones? And the second question was, how do those left behind at the rapture come to faith if the Holy Spirit is taken up as well?
Well, let's see, how much time have I got here? Number one, I think Revelation 19, where it talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb, the church is clothed, the bride is clothed in white. And then when the Lord Jesus descends to save Israel on the Mount of Olives, based on Zechariah 14, Zechariah 12, the church descends with him. Those who have been raptured descends with him, resurrected and raptured. and they help. They're part of the battle to deliver Israel. And the church will fulfill their responsibility, really, in a special way. Unlike the past history of anti-Semitism, they will be there to deliver Israel at the end of days when the campaign of Armageddon is going on. And your second question is, the Holy Spirit really isn't taken away. The verse in Thessalonians where it talks about the restrainer being removed, that's the restraint, the Holy Spirit's restraint of evil through the church. The church is removed at the rapture, and the Holy Spirit's restraint through the church of evil is removed. But that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit is removed, because it talks about how the Holy Spirit will fall, and that will cause Israel to believe at the return of Jesus. So, no, I don't think the Holy Spirit leaves, and that's as a result of that, there will be people who will be saved during the tribulation and culminating at the end of the tribulation as well. So I hope that helps you with that. That's the program for the week. Thanks for listening, everyone, especially those of you who called. I really appreciate it. Thanks for writing and asking your questions. Check out our webpage, openlineradio.org. It's got everything you're looking for, including our current resource and how to become a kitchen table partner and all those kinds of things. The Chosen People resources there as well. Keep reading the Bible. We'll talk about it next week. Open Line with Michael Rydelnik is a production of Moody Radio, a ministry of Moody Bible Institute. See you next week.